Thank you. Several years ago, I did a study here in the Sunday morning adult class on the topic of God's providence. And within that study, I used a book for reference and framed a lot of the class material from a book written by Gene Toke. And it was simply called The Providence of God. And he has a lot of chapters in there, but one of the chapters within that book discusses God's goals for mankind. And so I want to share some of those thoughts with you this morning. Some of the things that God desires for mankind. And hopefully as we go through this, we'll see in God's providence and his forethought just how much God truly cares for us. I think sometimes we take it for granted just how much he loves us, just how much he cares for us. But hopefully by the end of this study, we'll see a little bit better just how much he does think of us. From our scripture reading in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So God in his providence has throughout time shown great care for mankind, for those that he has created, and especially for those he's had a very special relationship and has shown through his providence great care, even greater care for those that he calls his children. So we need to understand from the very beginning, God created man for a specific purpose, and he desires a relationship with all. And we understand that for all of those that truly love God, good things await, ultimately that home in heaven that we all should look forward to. But God in his providence, God in his almighty power, has a plan for his creation. He has goals. He has desires for each and every one of us. And he's outlined these things that he expects for us. He's outlined these things that he expects from us. And so that in our lives we may glorify him and accomplish those good things. We were created for good works, the Bible tells us. That's why we're here. And we need to spend our lives in accomplishment of these good things. So we want to look briefly this morning, outline six things, six goals that God has for you and I. And I'm sure you could think of many more that you could add to this list. But we'll look at these six very briefly this morning. When you look in the Webster's Dictionary, Webster's defines a goal as the end toward which effort is directed. Defines it as an aim, an end, an intent. Well, there are things in this life that God aims for us to do, and likewise, there are things in this life that we need to aim to do for mankind, as we'll look at, and for God. He's given us those instructions to achieve these things. We're simply not left in the dark. We're not guessing how to satisfy God. We're not guessing what God would be pleased with. He's given us those instructions, so we'll look at a few of those this morning. Number one thing we want to look at this morning is to develop respect, reverence, and fear for God. To learn a healthy fear, a healthy godly fear. We often think of fear as something that is a negative thing, but when we think about a fear for God, as we'll see, this develops respect for God. It develops a respect for his authority. This kind of fear is not a negative thing. This kind of fear, this godly, healthy fear, is for our own good. Because we realize unless we develop godly fear, unless we truly have a respect for God, it will be impossible for us to totally submit to God and his will. We're simply not, I can't do it, you can't do it. If we don't respect something or someone, it would be impossible for us to totally submit to them, to totally submit to their authority. God demands our respect. When you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So a healthy fear and respect for God is our duty. And it's the foundation that we must build on. It's the very first thing that we need to put in our lives when we think about our relationship to God, is a healthy fear and respect. It's what God expects. It's what God wants us to do. Flip back over to Ecclesiastes one more time. Look back at chapter 2. Again, we'll be doing a lot of flipping back and forth. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So in this, King Solomon was determined to find the purpose of life. He was determined to find where man's happiness lies. And of course, we know the conclusion that he ultimately reached, that all things were vanity, all things were empty. Life is without true meaning. Life is without true purpose, absent from our relationship with God. He finally concluded with Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 that we looked at just a minute ago. What is the whole duty of man? The whole purpose in our lives is to serve God, to learn that fear and reverence for the Almighty Creator, and then in turn totally be submissive to Him and His will for us. That's why we're here. He concluded that's our purpose, because if we fail, he realized that if we fail in that, then we've missed it all. If we fail in our relationship to God, if we miss heaven, it doesn't matter what else we accomplish here on earth. What kind of good times we may have, how much money we make, what kind of car we drive, the relationships that we have. If we miss God, if we miss heaven, we've missed it. That was the ultimate conclusion that Solomon realized. Flip back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's look at that one more time. Verse 13 again says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we read of God's creation there. God created by His own breath, simply speaking into existence that great creation back in Genesis chapter 1 that we still enjoy today. He accomplished that by simply speaking. When you look in Genesis chapter 2, He created man and woman. He created Adam and Eve. And with this creation, God set into motion the things of this world that we still see going on today. God simply did that by He breathed those things into existence. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that God upholds all things by His word. C.L. made mention of that in his prayer this morning. God created then and continues to sustain all things through His word. The old song says He's got the whole world in His hands. We remember that old song, but that's very, very true. God is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. God is Almighty. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everybody. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us that this same God, this same all-powerful, all-knowing God that created the world, that sustains us, that knows everything about us, will bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing, whether it be good or evil, is going to be brought into judgment. It's known to God. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 4 real fast. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Folks, when we realize this, when we realize God's almighty power, and we realize that we're going to be judged upon the words and the deeds in this body, when we know that we're going to be judged by Christ, these things alone should cause us to respect God. These things alone should cause us to have a fear of God. And you look in Acts chapter 17. And verse 28. It says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own points have said, for we are also His offspring. God is our all in all. He's how we live and move and have our being. He's the reason that we're here. We're created for a purpose, and therefore we need to do everything we can possibly do to honor Him. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That should be our purpose in life. That should be our goal in life, is to do everything we possibly can for God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In much the same way as a child fears their parents, fears the punishment of his or her parents for doing wrong, we need that healthy fear of God, knowing that when we sin, God is not satisfied with that. God's not pleased when we live in sin, and we may face a punishment for that, but we also need to understand that it's through God's discipline in this life that can save us in eternity. But again, that comes through a healthy respect and a reverence for God and his laws. Because we realize, as a child does, as they mature, that our Father has our best interest in mind. I'm sure we can all look back in our younger days with our parents and our grandparents, aunts, uncles, guardians, look back in times when we faced a discipline or a punishment for wrongdoing. And it certainly, I'm sure, didn't seem pleasant at the time. I know it didn't to me. But as we grow and we age, we can look back at those things, and aren't we thankful that they took the time to issue that punishment, realizing now that it was for our own good, to keep us from doing those things again, to keep us out of trouble, right? And that's the same thing with God. Everything God does is for our good. We read that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's for our benefit. It's to keep us from sin, so that we may live eternally. We'll look at, in just a moment, at another goal for God, from God for man. This thought that he does want us to live eternally with him. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us and seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we are chastened by God for our profit. Not because he gets a kick out of it. Not because our parents got a kick out of it. It's for our own good. It's to keep us from sin. To learn to fear and respect God. We understand sin is a separator. Sin keeps us from God. It separates us from God. And that's not what he wants. But he desires and he wants our full submission. But again, we must be learning that fear and respect for him. When we think about our children, we discuss that parent-child relationship. It's the first thing when a child comes of age, it can have the understanding of who God is. The first thing we need to be teaching them is to getting them to understand and getting in their heads a healthy fear of God. Because as we discussed a minute ago, if we don't first respect something or somebody, how in the world are we going to submit to it? So we need to be teaching them early. We need to be teaching them early, because if we don't first develop that respect, that as they age, it will be harder and harder. Not impossible, but it makes it harder on them to submit to God later in life. So goal number one, we must learn a reverent fear for God. That's one of his goals for us. I have five more. We'll be a little more brief in the next five that we look at. The second goal we want to look at, briefly, that God has for mankind. God wants us to love him, to love God. We touched on this a little bit already, but in order to please God, not only do we have to respect God, but we also have to love him. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. It says, "Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Not only do we have to fear God, we also have to love God. And not only love God, but love God above all else. We have to love him above anything Jesus said, we have to love him above anybody. God must be first. It's a point that Joshua tried to make. If you flip back to Joshua chapter 24 real fast. You look in Joshua chapter 24. This is the point that Joshua tried to make to the Israelites. In verse 19, it says, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, that he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. God must be number one. That's the point that Joshua tried to make the Israelites. There can be nothing else before our relationship with God. We have to love him first. We have to fully understand what God has done for us, how much he loves us, and then it should be our reasonable desire. Not only because we fear him, but because we want to have a relationship with God when we realize what he's done. We want to love God. It should be our foremost desire. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. It said, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look down at verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. So the kind of love that God has shown for us is unsurpassed. There's nothing, no greater display of love that God has shown to us through the sending of his Son to come down here and shed his precious blood. That's unsurpassed. We are all sinners. We know from Romans 3 and verse 23. And we know that sin leads to death. We're all deserving of an eternal death, of punishment. And yet the scripture says, because God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that we don't have to face that punishment if we'll simply submit to him. Even though we didn't deserve what God gave us through his grace, through his love, he extended that perfect sacrifice through his Son. That's how much God loves us. So in turn, isn't it reasonable that we should love God? It's a simple point, but it's crucial that we get it. So we know that we should love God, but how do we love God? How do we show our love for God? Is it simply enough to say, I love you, God? Well, that's part of it, but is that enough? How do we show that love? We know that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He speaks on that further when you look in John chapter 15. John 15, beginning in verse number 10. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for all his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Again, that's the very least we could do for all he's done for us, to love him, to keep his commandments, to be willing to submit and do those things that he has asked us to do. They're not burdensome things. They're simple things. They're things that we must do if we want to show our love for God and abide in that love. If we hope to make heaven, that's not an option. Following God, following his commandments, expressing our love through our action toward God. So love for God, number two. Number three, God's goal for us is to not only love God, but to love our neighbor. Look back in Matthew chapter 22 that we looked at just a moment ago. Matthew 22, let's read again in verse 37. It says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Also at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Look also at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. One more verse. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We know Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Many, many verses that state that we must love our neighbor. Jesus tells us who our neighbor is, when you look further in passage. But we must love our fellow man. We have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our families, our friends, even our enemies, as Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. These people are our neighbors, and we have that responsibility as God's children to reflect God's love to those people that we see around us. Again, we've talked about it before, but love is not simply something that we speak. Love is an action word. We show our love for God through submission and obedience. We show our love for our neighbor not through only our words, but also through our actions. Through what we're willing to do for them because of our love for them. It's not, again, enough just to say it. We must show our love through action, in word and in deed. When we think about how God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. His love resulted in action. We know that we had a need. Mankind had a need. We fall short because of our sins in regards to our relationship with God. We're deserving of death. We had a need, a means to have that sin forgiven. And God, because of his love, used action. Again, it's an action term. He acted upon that in sending his son down here to die for us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever wants this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we simply say we love somebody, we know they're in need. We simply say we love you, but we do nothing for them. How is that showing love? How is that loving our neighbor? If we know there's a need there, we have the capability of satisfying that need, but we simply turn a blind eye to it. That's not love. God has given us the example of what love is. Our love for our neighbors must result in action that meets whatever need may arise. Again, love our neighbor. That includes, again, our families, brothers and sisters, everybody around us, even our enemies. We must love God first and also love our neighbors if we're going to be pleasing unto God. And you could dig deeper into that if you wanted to. Number four, another one of God's goals for mankind is simply to save our souls. God wants the salvation of our souls, realizing how precious they really are. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 with me real quick. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Again, the words of Christ here. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Folks, we have to realize that above any material possession, of whatever value you want to put on anything in this world, our soul is much more valuable than anything we could ever imagine. Amen. Anything we could ever touch, get our hands on, whatever, it's so much more precious. Because unlike the material things of this world that pass away, the soul of man is going to go on in an eternal destination for all time in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. And so that's the most precious thing that we have is our soul. And we understand that God wants that salvation for that soul. That's how much God loved us, that he seeks salvation for every man. in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it tells us that our soul does indeed have an eternal destination, not only for the good that love God, but also for the evil that deny God through their action. Romans chapter 2, let's begin in verse 5. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." There's an eternal destination for the good and the evil. Whether you want to make a decision to follow God, then you've chosen your side. But we have the capabilities. God's given us the intelligence to be able to go to His Word, to read and understand what we must do, that we can obey Him and have that salvation that He wants for us. That's His goal, is that all mankind would be saved. But again, it's up to us whether we'll accept that or deny it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 tells us again what price was paid. We've discussed that already, but I don't think we can look at it too much. It tells us that price that was paid to save our souls from hell. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The price has been paid, the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice upon Calvary. That's the price that was paid. God's goal for us can now be realized because of that great sacrifice, if we obey His Word. Look at verse 22. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." How were their souls purified, does it say here? It says, in obeying the truth. Jesus defined what truth was in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He said, God's word is truth. If we want salvation of our souls, we need to obey the truth. The truth is God's word, and it requires our obedience if we want to have that soul, our soul's salvation from sin, and live with Him in heaven forever. We understand that that's God's desire. But God has done His part in that, and now it's up to you and I as to whether or not we'll accept it. We have our part to do in that as well. While we're there, go ahead and flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is that none should perish. His goal is for everyone, for the salvation of their souls. In John 3:16, that we all know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God doesn't want us to perish in eternity. God doesn't want hell for anybody. But again, that's the choice that we all must make. God's goal is obedience, leading to repentance and the salvation of the soul through the blood of Jesus Christ. To save our souls, that's another one of God's goals for us. Two more. Number five, God has a goal for us to grow in holiness. Mark talked a little bit about this in his class this morning. This idea that as babes in Christ, when we first decide to become Christians, we're baptized for the remission of our sins, we're added to the Lord's church, and then we fall flat. No, that's not what God wants. He expects us to grow in holiness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The term holy there means to be pure. To be holy, to be pure, is to live apart from sin. That's what God expects from us. To live apart from sin. Now we know that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, we mentioned that a minute ago. None of us are perfect. We've sinned in the past. We're going to sin again. But that shouldn't be our desire, to see how much we can sin and get away with. That's not what God wants. He wants us to live as Christ did. We know that Christ lived a sinless life. That needs to be our goal. That's God's goal for us. That's His aim for us. That should be our aim in this life, to do the very best we possibly can. Look back to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's God's goal for us. Not to live like the rest of the world does, not to be conformed to this world, but to transform our minds to the point that we can separate ourselves from sin, that we no longer have to sin, that we know what sin does to us. 2 Peter chapter 2 again. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Not sure I've got the right one. This is the wrong reference. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe that's it. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Sorry. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This verse defines God's people. It defines us as a chosen generation. It defines us as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation. And as a holy nation, we must live holy. A nation that is holy must live holy, must strive to be pure. We have to make that commitment to Him, that when we obeyed Him, we surrendered to Him. We surrendered to His commandments, and He desires for us to be holy. After we've obeyed the gospel, in the process of time, God expects that from us, to grow and to mature and become more steadfast in His word. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And again, there's many other passages. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. We talked about the newborn babes, what He expects of us to be able to grow and to mature. God expects that from us in this life, that we grow in our conduct in order to become a holy people. And we need to realize, as we become stronger in the knowledge of God's word, we talked about love as being an action word. Being holy also requires action. We need to put that knowledge into action, made evident in how we conduct ourselves in this life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We bring glory to God by living holy lives. In everything that we do, in every aspect of our life, that needs to be our goal, to bring glory to God. Russ talked a lot about that this past week. Everything we do, whether we're at school, whether we're at work, whether we're here, no matter what we're doing, in our deeds and in our words, are we bringing glory to God in our life? Are we living holy? When people look at us, do they see holy conduct? Or do they see us living just like the rest of the world lives? It needs to be evident to those around us. Why? Because we are to reflect God to them. And maybe, just maybe, hopefully our holy conduct may spark somebody else to seek and to follow God. But we need to rest assured that our conduct is evident before God, and it's also evident to those that see us each and every day. This may be the only picture of a Christian that somebody gets, is when they look at us and they base the definition of what following Christ is. What do they see? We need to be careful how we live. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of drives home that point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Again, our conduct is to be holy. We are to pursue a life apart from sin in order to, number one, glorify God, to live as He wants us to do, peaceably, holy. But again, number two, to show others an example of what a true follower is. And if we fail to do that, if we fail to pursue peace and holiness, it may cause someone else to fail to see God. That's a big responsibility that we have as Christians. I don't want to be a stumbling block for somebody else. I don't want to cause somebody else to miss because I myself have missed, because I've fallen short. It's an awesome responsibility. We must represent God so that others may see. It's something that needs to be taken very serious when we decide to become a Christian. Understand what kind of responsibility follows with that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 real quick. I told you a lot of flipping. I wouldn't lie. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Again, as Christians, we are God's people. We are sanctified. We are set apart from the world with the purpose in mind of living holy and serving God, and teaching others the same thing of how to do that. That requires us to spiritually grow, to mature, to live that holy life in order to bring others to Christ. That's one of God's goals for us. It needs to be taken seriously. Last point we want to make this morning, the last goal that we want to look at, and again, I'm sure that you could add other goals, other things to this list. You could go on and on. The last goal we want to discuss this morning, and we touched on it already a little bit, God wants us, He has the goal, He has the desire for us to inherit heaven. He wants to make heaven our home. And you look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to the glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." God wants me, God wants you, God wants all mankind to go to heaven. John chapter 3. Verse 16 once again. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him may be saved." God's desires that no one would perish in hell, but that all would see heaven. We know that won't be the case. We know people are going to fall short. But it needs to be our goal, and realize that that is His desire for us, as we discussed earlier. couple more passages. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We need to understand that as God's people, He teaches us that we're not here for a permanent dwelling. We're not on earth for all time. We're only pilgrims. We're only sojourners. The world is only a temporary dwelling place for us. The world, as we talked about, all the material things of it are temporary. The world and everything in it is passing away. That includes our physical bodies that will also pass away. The world isn't our permanent home. But thankfully, we as Christians, because of the grace of God, because of the love that He has shown for us, we have something far better to look forward to. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Our mindset is to be that, on things above. We're not to spend our time only dwelling on things here on earth, bogging ourselves down with the worries of this life when we have something so much better to look forward to. Set our mind, set our focus on things that are above, it tells us. That's what God has prepared for us. He's prepared that home in heaven. We need to live our lives with that in mind each and every day. That's, again, God's goal for us. We should live our lives with that goal in mind. Hebrews chapter 4, just a couple more. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Heaven, he says, he tells us it's a place of rest. He gives us these glimpses into heaven. And he tells us here that it's a place of rest. And if that's our desire, it's up to us to be diligent in this life to make that a realization. God's path for us to go to heaven has been made clear through His Word. He's told us what it is. He's told us how to get there. He's told us what He's done for us. He's told us that that's our desire. To live with Him in eternity is evident on these pages. He's made His desire for us so clear. Look at Revelation. We'll close with these two passages. Revelation 21. Again, he gives us these glimpses. He gives us these descriptions of what heaven is, of what it's going to be like. And I think it is meant to give us hope. It's meant to give us encouragement. When we look in this world and everything that's going on, it can be such a bleak picture. We can go to God's pages and we can get a glimpse of what heaven is and how great a place it's going to be. And it should encourage us. It should give us hope. It should give us something to look forward to. That we have something far better that awaits. Look in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. It said, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Drop down to verse 23. Verse 23. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Heaven is a great place of joy. Heaven is a great place of light. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death. It's a wonderful place, and it should be our goal in this life to do everything we possibly can. We know in and of ourselves we can't do anything, but it's because of God's grace and mercy that He made this plan available to us, and we need to take advantage of it. It's God's goal for us, but again, we must be willing to submit and to take advantage of that grace and mercy that God has offered to us. That's the lesson this morning. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I appreciate your good attention. I hope it was a